The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, we're working on Colossians 1, verses 11 and 12. We're just wrapping that up. All right, we provide the time for every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves and make certain that they are prepared to approach the word of God. We recognize that in the sacrificial system, in the ceremonial code, that the priest had to approach God in a particular order, and they had to obviously make certain that they were not defiled as they went to perform their priestly functions. And in a like manner, we have to make sure we have set aside the sin nature, have dealt with that monster, and put it in its cage before we attempt to study, to serve God, to do anything, in fact, because we recognize that in our flesh there is really no good thing. And so ultimately what matters is feeding the soul and the human spirit, and that's why we're here. And of course, in the ceremonial code, the final cleansing the priest would do before he would enter into the tabernacle, or later the temple, was at the bronze laver. And the bronze laver was where they washed their hands and feet and made certain that they were clean, tantamount, of course, to rebound, before they entered in to perform God's service. So that's why we're here. We're here to feed the new man, to build him up so that he is a worthy opponent. And ultimately, of course, we are seeking to conform ourselves as God is working in us to the image of Christ. So we believe this is a long-term process. It is not done overnight. It is not quick, but requires the consistency in terms of study and knowledge and understanding and application if the believer is going to make all the adjustments to God's plan. So if it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, rebound if you need to, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that brings us together. We thank you for your plan of salvation thought out meticulously and executed flawlessly so that no person who wants a relationship with you will ever fail to have one. We recognize that the world is in darkness because it chooses darkness, and that the God of this world keeps them in the darkness in order to deceive and delude them as regards the reality of your plan and all the things that are about to come upon this planet. We thank you for the grace that brings us together. We thank you for the local church, the environment in which we can study, learn, and apply, and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're just wrapping up here these two verses. Again, a rather lengthy sentence is another one of Paul's, of course, but here the idea as he begins this section on his prayer and then living, growing in grace and knowledge, growing in wisdom and understanding. And the purpose of all of that is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. This is all expanded upon, of course, as we pointed out by these four participles, are explained or fleshed out, these circumstances that are either what the worthy walk looks like or that are what are necessary and a part of that, which both are true. So again, we are down here dealing with this matter in verse 12 of God qualifying believers. Again, the translation should be changed from us in the New American Standard to you. There's a textual issue there, but by a narrow margin, the you would seem to have it. who's qualified you to a share of the inheritance. And again, a part of the whole inheritance, obviously God's Son inherits all things. And then that inheritance is divided as he chooses, as God chooses. The saints, all believers, will have a share in this at some level. Now, the levels will vary. It will vary from very little in terms of inheritance to a lot. And obviously, as we pointed out, there are degrees of suffering in hell from the eternal separation from God. I don't think even the happiest person in hell isn't going to be happy. The sufferings, while they are graded, Satan getting the worst of it, of course, as we know, no one's going to think that it was worth going there. And again, they're going to have the eternal repercussions, the eternal recognition that this was all their own fault, that they could have avoided all this, that God had provided everything in grace for their salvation. And so they have this sort of beating themselves up forever. That it's not fun when you do that even for a little bit, but if you can imagine doing that forever, endless regret, and knowing that the only regrets are because of your own choices. And in the same way, we have gradations of inheritance, gradations of glory, as he talked about there in the stars in terms of their magnitude. And certainly it would not be right, it would not be fair, we wouldn't consider it just in any way, for someone like Paul, who suffered more than probably any other believer in terms of advancing God's plan other than the Son of God himself, and all of that, for Paul to have the same rewards as some believer who didn't ever amount to anything, didn't ever really grow up, remained a spiritual child all their lives. And, of course, living as a child is, I guess, in some ways fun because you don't have to worry about things. But living as a child for believers is not a state to be desired. Paul chides the Corinthians greatly for the fact that they had not grown up in certain areas. And he tells them, I had to talk to you like children because you have not grown as you should. And so he wants them to grow up, and obviously God wants us to. So this inheritance, again, the glory will be commensurate, as we know, with the sufferings. The more we suffer in time for the plan of God, doing those things, denying ourselves, and that's the challenge, the more we share in that glory. And that's spelled out there in Romans 8, to the extent we will have that glory, to the extent that we are willing, if indeed, he says, we suffer with him. So we were down here, I think, we talked about the earthly inheritance, of course, which is kind of the backdrop to all of this, the earthly inheritance of Israel, as they divided up the land under God's plan. And as a part of the Abrahamic covenant, the land was deeded to Abraham and his descendants forever. And so, again, whether people want to acknowledge this or believe it, this is part of the problem we have in our world. It isn't just a matter of Palestinian nationalism or Israelite nationalism or any other form of nationalism. It's the fact that this land was deeded to Israel by God. And God created the land, so he's the only one really with the right to do that. And so that land will be theirs. And I noticed today one of their chants that the Hamas supporters, and don't kid yourselves, if they support Palestine, they're supporting Hamas because Hamas is the leadership in that area. And they're using their people as human shields and all that kind of stuff. These are pretty disgusting people. And yet, we've got our colleges wrapped up with people, young idiots who want to protest. And their new, I saw one of their chants was, from the river to the sea. And that means they want all the land from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. They want Israel eradicated as a nation, and they want them gone. And they are committed to that. And they're never going to change their minds about that. That's not going to change at all. We were told that those descendants of Ishmael were, Ishmael himself was called a wild ass of a man. And his descendants are no better. And he couldn't get along with anybody, and his descendants can't either. And so Abraham and his people, they're going to have all this. Again, the frame of reference of this being the earthly inheritance, but there's a greater spiritual inheritance that Paul's talking about here. So 47, I think, is where we left off here. While the church age believer will begin to receive part of his inheritance or rewards at the Bema Seat. That's just the first stage of reward, if you've done things properly, if you've grown up. Whatever the rewards are at the Bema, and Jesus says, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render every man according to his deeds. And so what all the rewards that will be distributed there, I can't say. But the fact is, that's only part of it. Obviously, the recognition, if you got the victor's wreath, if you get the crown, I presume it's going to be presented at that ceremony. But then you receive some of the rewards during the millennium. And this is seen in the parabolic forms in the Gospels, where believers are told that if they're faithful in little things, in the analogy, that they will be entrusted with far greater things, rule over cities. And so the church will be the administrative arm of the Lord for this function. Not that he needs anybody to administrate for him. It's a part of the glory that we receive, sharing in his kingdom. And so, again, if people do this right, their rewards will be they will have rewards there. Maybe this will be announced at the Bema Seat, but the actual playing out of it, of course, won't come until the kingdom is established. So the full inheritance of the church, of course, awaits the time when the present heavens and earth will be spoken out of existence, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. That's Revelation chapter 20. Here and now we are up to the great white throne judgment. This is following the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, which ends with a giant rebellion. Satan is released for a brief time, doesn't say very long, and manages to, again, convince the human race. But over the course of the millennium, the 1,000 years, people have been born into their mortal bodies. All the believers that were alive at the outset, only believers inhabited the kingdom there at the beginning. But as time went on, obviously they gave birth. They continued to procreate. And other sin natures were formed. And again, during the millennium, even with all the evidence right there in front of people, Jesus Christ himself visibly ruling from Jerusalem. Operation Rod of Iron, where crime is not tolerated. It is a wonderful environment. The curse is largely, if not totally, reversed. Maybe not totally, because the sin nature is still going to be present. But the lower creation curse appears to be altered. Extended lifespans again. The animals lose their ferocity and all of that. And so during that time, the believer will, again, administrate all this under the Operation Rod of Iron. So that's going to be part of the blessing. But now we see after all that, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. This is the language of accommodation here. John just describes the fact that he sees the earth and heaven vanish and emphasizes that with the negative comment, no place was found for them. And Peter elaborates on this in 2 Peter as he says the entire creation will pass away, all the elements will melt with an intense roar. And it's going to be quite a visual for those who get to see it, I suppose. And then I saw the dead, the great and the small. This means the important and the unimportant, the standing before the throne. And the dead here are all unbelievers. If you're at the great white throne judgment, you are by definition an unbeliever. You were not written in the book of life. And the great and the small standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the reality is, of course, there's only one book of life. There aren't two sets of books. There isn't a book of life where God recorded everybody who's ever lived and then blots out names if they don't believe. That doesn't exist. There is one book of life. It was written before the foundation of the world or from the foundation, depending. I think it uses apo with the ablative there, from the foundation of the world, using that as your starting point, as it were. But that obviously precedes everybody's life. And so the books are open, multiple books. Then the books are the books of their deeds, the record of their life. Of course, books are a language of accommodation. God doesn't need books. He doesn't need records. He's omniscient. He knows everything all the time. But these are, as it were, tangible proofs, we might say, of his omniscience, of his choice in eternity past. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Now, why is the book of life open? Because they're going to be shown their name in there, that their name is not in the book of life. And the books are, again, the records of their lives, and they are judged according to their deeds, which is what we've always been told. There was never any other time. Now, unfortunately, because they refuse to believe and they're not in the book of life, all their deeds proceed from the flesh, from spiritual death, and all of that, whatever they did. Now, some people are obviously, even among unbelievers, as we know, some people are more moral, more upright, better citizens than some other people. But again, they're all in the same boat. No matter if they're good or better than their neighbor, or maybe they're just stellar human beings, had long marriages, raised children, worked diligently, served their communities, and all the things you would want in a human being, I guess. Even if they did all that, all their deeds are going to amount not to righteousness. It's not righteousness. At best, it's human righteousness. It's relative righteousness, the things they've done. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And we know that the fact is, these earth dwellers, particularly during Daniel's 70th week, this last 7 years of human history that's about to come on the planet, these earth dwellers are all negative. That's a technical term in Revelation for negative volition. They're not going to believe. And there comes a point in Daniel's 70th week, maybe it's by the midpoint, I don't know for sure, but there comes a point at which nobody believes after that. They have opportunity, but they don't. They are hardened, they are fixed in their ways, and they hate the God of heaven, and they blaspheme the God of heaven, who has power over all the plagues that are going to come upon them. So if anyone's name is not found, and it won't be, for all unbelievers, no unbeliever's name will be found in that book. He's thrown into the lake of fire. Also, 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth spoken into existence, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, I'm presuming that the new heavens and new earth are modeled after the first heaven and the first earth. But there's one major difference, obviously, with planet Earth, is now that it's all landmass. It's all habitable. There is no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." This is a part of the great blessings that we won't actually see until such time as this all comes to pass. This is a much better order, of course. So this inheritance, point 48, belongs to a higher plane of existence and is provided in a new order that is eternal in nature. In other words, it's never going to change. It's never going to get corrupted. It's never going to deteriorate in any way. It's always going to be glorious. It completely transcends the temporal earthly inheritance of Canaan. And the final phrase, the saints in light, where he says, you have been qualified us, or you, to a share of the inheritance, that portion that's coming your way, for the saints in light. This has led to a couple of discussions. The first focuses on the identity of the saints in view. Some interpreters seek to identify the holy ones as angels. But this is readily refuted by a parallel in Paul's own writings. 51, in the book of Acts, Paul uses very similar language to what is found in this verse. And there is no doubt that he had believers in mind. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Here, very much what he's about to say in some of this, to open their eyes. This is what Paul's part was to, he was sent out to the Jewish people first, delivered from them and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Why is he sending them to the Gentiles? His purpose, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. To be sanctified is to be made holy. So these holy ones are the people that have turned from darkness to light, from the dominion of God to Satan, and have received the forgiveness of sin, a thing he's going to touch on. Again, this language is very similar to what this section we have in Colossians, and also the inheritance language there. So while the Old Testament focus was on saints as the people of God, i.e. Israel, the gospel makes it plain that God's salvation has been extended to believing Gentiles, who are now likewise set apart for God's plan. And the final prepositional phrase, in the light, has been taken by some to modify the term saints, that the saints are in the light, but should be construed with the term inheritance. This is where all of this is found in the realm of light. Again, light being a figure for God, for his viewpoint, for his thinking, and all of that. So this points to the fact that the inheritance belongs to a higher realm that is characterized by light. It differentiates the old earthly inheritance and the heavenly inheritance that belongs to that eternal realm. 1 Peter 1:4 talks about the fact that we are being protected right now, in fact, by God for a deliverance. The reason we are been born again, actually it begins in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Why a living hope? Because the Savior is alive. We are the only religion that actually worships a live man. All the rest of them worship dead people. Now what good is that, do you figure? It doesn't accomplish anything. So why are we have this hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then Revelation talks about this in the final analysis. You look at Revelation 21 there at the end of, as we close into the end of that book. Verses 22 through 26. And of course, again, all of this is characterized by light. I saw no temple in it, in the New Jerusalem, that is. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by his light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there. And this brings out, too, the fact that the nationalism, to some extent, will still be observed in the eternal state here. Because it talks about nations, plural, for one thing, and our kings, rather, which implies leaders of nations. bringing their glory into it indicates a tribute sort of function with regard to God's plan. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. You talk about a city that never sleeps. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come in, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in the eternal state, of course, by then everybody has to be believers. There's no other way. And then 22:5, there will no longer be any night, for they will have no need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Reminds me of a song. So he said, these are faithful and true words. So it is this knowledge, knowing these things, that should fill the believer with joy and the desire to give thanks to God at every opportunity. As he says there in Colossians, that he led off with in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. And again, the idea, the one having qualified us, has a bit of a causal flavor to it, because he's qualified us. He has done this previously. It's an aorist participle, so it's already done. All right, now verse 13, who has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Who is the relative pronoun host, which is a reference back to the Father in context. Who has delivered us is Hruomai, H-R-U-O-M-A-I. Hruomai is used 17 times. Here it's a deponent to rescue from danger, hence to save or deliver. So rescued is fine here. Us, the plural, ego. All us believers, that is, from, literally from the authority of the darkness. From is a preposition ek here, with exousia is our noun, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. This word means literally a state of control over something. It means the right to do something or the authority to do something. And very often it's used in contexts of having the right to rule, the authority of dominion. And that's why it's translated here, domain. It's the dominion of darkness. And the darkness is, it's got, you've got an articular noun here, the authority over darkness. Again, the gloom or darkness, skatos, is our word, S-K-O-T-O-S, with the definite article in the neuter, a genitive neuter singular. A descriptive genitive here, which talks about the authority either over darkness, well, the a genitive of characterized by darkness, a kingdom, that is, or subjective, the authority darkness exercises. And the articular noun here may be a title for Satan. We know he's behind all this. We know whose kingdom he's talking about. The domain of darkness is the rule of Satan. And everybody that's under all of that, that he wants to keep them in darkness. So again, the skatos means gloom or darkness. Delivered us from the domain of darkness, that kingdom in a sense, and chi, connective here, and transferred us. This verb, methistemi, M-E-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Methistemi is only used 5 times. It means to move something from one place to another, to remove or transfer something. And here he provides the destination of the transfer. He transferred us into the kingdom. Directional preposition ice, and again, this doesn't have the idea of to or towards like pros does. It means you're actually in the kingdom. That's why that preposition is used here. Into the kingdom. To, I'm not as big on just the translation here too, because he transferred us into that kingdom, not just towards it. Into the kingdom is basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. Basileus means a king. Basileia is his kingdom or his rule. The act of ruling, what a king does, or what he rules over, the kingdom. And he's transferred us into the kingdom of his son. Hoios, H-U-I-O-S, the term for son. Here again, you got another possessive. Is this the kingdom as in he possesses it, or subjective, the kingdom he rules over? In things like rule and authority and all, I tend to lean towards the subjective, that he rules over this kingdom. And also this term, it's an accusative, and that's because it's the object of the verbal noun there, the son of his love, as we're going to see. And then you got the son of the love of him, literally this genitive string, agape, A-G-A-P-E. The son of the love of him is his beloved son. As a matter of fact, you could go ahead and just translate this as the New American Standard did. It doesn't change the thrust of it at all, I don't think. His beloved son. And that's how he addressed him multiple times. Matthew 3:17 I put there because that's one of those places where, and it pops up a few times in the Gospels at various occasions when God will make these pronouncements. In Matthew 3:17, behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now there, and in most of the gospel accounts, he uses agapetos, which means being loved or son, but that has roughly the same force as the son of his love. Although some have suggested that this could be the son who embodies his love. Obviously, he's the expression of God's love for the entire planet. But here, I think beloved son is probably better. In whom, now, continuing in verse 14, in whom, preposition in here with the locative of the relative pronoun hos, en, and whom here now refers back to the son, not the father in this case. In whom, in the son, we have, we keep on having, we possess, echo is the verb, the simple verb to have or hold something, we have redemption. Hey, apolutrosis. You got the definite article in the feminine with this term, apolutrosis. Apolutrosis is used 10 times. Literally, it means a buying back. It means to release someone from some state by the payment of a ransom. This is what redemption is. This gets into what our modern idea is the deal of kidnapping. Why they kidnap someone and then they demand a ransom to free them. That analogy breaks down, unfortunately, here because, number one, Satan is not the one who's demanding the ransom. The ransom has to be paid because of God's righteousness, as we will see, in order to free man from his plight. So in him, we have redemption and the forgiveness of the sins. And all of these are articular here. But again, redemption, forgiveness, these are intangibles. And sins are in some way, they're not tangible things all the time. So you have the redemption. The forgiveness here is the definite article with aphesis. A-P-H-E-S-I-S. Aphesis means, it's in apposition, of course, to that previous term. That's why they're both accusative, apolutrosis. He was defining for us here what he means by redemption. The act of releasing or liberating someone. Freeing someone from some obligation, guilt, or punishment. When this term is used with regards to sin, forgiveness is the best translation of it. The forgiveness of the sins. Hamartia with the definite article. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And again, hamartia has the nuance of, in the language of sin, the vocabulary, missing the mark. There's a standard of righteousness. You might say there's a bullseye of righteousness. And the hamartia means you missed that mark. You didn't hit it. This is an objective genitive too. The object that receives the forgiveness, sins. The article here, as they've done in the New American Standard, can function as a pronoun, so I don't have any problem with that. Because he used a plural up at the beginning, this, we have, and the forgiveness of our sins makes good sense. All right, point one here, verse 13 continues with the relative pronoun hosts, which refers grammatically to the Father from verse 12. Now, verse 13 provides some explanation of the things that were necessary for God the Father to qualify unbelievers to share in a portion of the eternal inheritance. That was the verse we just looked at in verse 12 there. He qualified us. How did he do that? Well, these are the steps he had to go through. God's first act in qualifying believers is seen in the verb ruomai, to rescue or deliver. Which means to save or rescue from danger, with the implication that the danger is serious or acute. And you couldn't have picked a better term, because how much danger is the unbeliever in? Literally lives every second of his existence with the sword of Damocles hanging over his head. Nobody plans on dying. But the reality is, for the unbeliever, he lives in a state of rebellion against God, and death may come very unexpectedly to him. As it does to people. There'll be some kids out partying this weekend, Friday night, probably Saturday. But one of them will end up dead somewhere. There'll be a car wreck. People go out to the bar. They don't plan on dying on the way home, but some of them do. People don't ever plan on this, but they are in serious danger, because the second they die, they're immediately sent to Hades, which is still in the center of the earth, but not a pleasant place. It's not one of those rent your house out places you want to go to, bed and breakfast or whatever. This is not one of those. So there, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Matthew 6:13, as he prays here in the model prayer, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, why it's generally translated evil, but it is articular. Poneros is the adjective there, and deliver us from the evil one is probably preferred here. That they recognize that he is the one behind all of the things trying to do people in. Also, 2 Corinthians 1:10. Now, here is in a physical sense pretty clearly, because Paul's talking about their troubles that they faced. And he says in verse 9, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves but in God. And if you think, you know, you might get an idea sometimes from studying the Bible and observing Paul that he seems to be almost above all this. But there are verses like this that show that he wasn't. In verse 8, he says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Literally not knowing from one day to the next if you were going to live. That's kind of the mentality. And what kind of mental stress and strain, spiritual too, would that put on a person? So Paul had these periods, and we do know that when he went to Corinth the first time, and he freely acknowledges this, that he went to Corinth and he was scared to death, that he wasn't real confident and all of that, and he tells them, and when I came to you, I was with you in fear and trembling, and he was, and so God, assured him, hey, I've got people in this city. Don't worry, you can stay here. God had to reassure him, though, and that's seen in the book of Acts. And we were burdened. Indeed, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. So we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And of course, he enjoins them, as he does in other places, to pray for this. Pray to that end. Ask God to continue and to do these things. And then also, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And of course, this is, he's talking about the reception, how the Thessalonians handled and responded to the teaching, to the gospel and all of that. And he said, the reception we had with you, verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And the wrath is always spoken of, the wrath of God. Sometimes it's spoken of in the present. The wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. That's to say in the Gospel of John. But oftentimes the wrath is viewed as coming, the coming wrath. Because this is the time when God is going to unleash all that he has stored up for the world. Over all the centuries of abuse, neglect, rejection, all of that. All the centuries of sinning, of violating God's plan, of spitting in God's face. He who touches Israel sticks their finger in the pupil of God's eye, it says. So how about I come up and try that to you? I'll stick my finger in your eye and see how you like it. Well, nobody will like that. But the fact is, the Bible uses that language to talk about how God feels about those who would trouble his people, who would trouble Israel. So he delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, all of that wrath, as we know, and I think we've mentioned before, that at any given time in history, there's a generation that gets it. Just one generation each time that gets it. You had the generation, the flood generation. They got the massive wrath of God that was unleashed on the planet at that time. Then you had the first Advent generation, where they should have known the Messiah was there. They should have been able to figure it out. And they didn't. Here, then you're going to have the rapture generation. But even during the first Advent generation, when he talked about the judgments that were coming on Israel, he said, all this is coming on you. And he let them know, this generation's not going to pass. And from the time he finished his speeches to them, which he died in 33 A.D., the war had begun by 66 A.D., so 37 years later, the nation was wiped out. And he warned them it was coming. Well, there's going to all this wrath of God that he's been storing up all this time throughout history is going to be unleashed on the planet, on a particular generation. And I think that generation's certainly on the planet right now. It's just how long is God delaying in the sense of waiting for people to come to salvation. We saw there in Romans that one of the things you had to consider when he talked about the fullness of the Gentiles was there's a numerical fullness of them. Doesn't mean there's not a spiritual fullness of them as well. But there is a numerical aspect to that. And so he delivers us from the wrath to come. So we don't have to fear. You read the book of Daniel, you read the book of Revelation, and if it doesn't scare you, what God's got planned for this planet, you're probably not in touch with reality. Because it is going to be brutal. And it's going to be a combination of God's judgments and the stupidity and the aggression and all of that of man. Somebody in the Soviet Union, and I still figure Putin is the guy to do it, has to finally push the button, has to say, go ahead and strike. And when that all happens, you got man destroying man, wars and rumors of wars. There's always going to be warfare. Man's never going to get rid of this. Give peace a chance. How'd that work out, John Lennon? All we are saying, I thought he was saying give peas a chance. I thought it was a vegetable song. But it wasn't. And it didn't work out. Now, the world's never going to know peace until it orients to the Prince of Peace. And this is just the way it is. And that wrath that's coming is going to be brutal. It's going to reduce mankind. It said, I will make mankind scarcer than pure gold. And that's pretty scarce. The reality is man is going to go his way. But the wrath that God uncorks on him, we're going to be delivered from all that. And we get delivered, of course, the church gets delivered before any that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. The church is taken out. So all the other faulty doctrinal conceptions aside, some of the church will be taken. There's going to be a split rapture. The church gets raptured at the first of before Daniel 70 week. Oh, the rapture's at the midpoint. No, it's not. The rapture's certainly not at the end of it. And some people don't even acknowledge the rapture at all. They simply look, they say, well, the only thing we know he's coming back is the second advent. And that's. But again, we have eschatologists, people who have faulty thinking about the end times, who don't believe the millennial reign is going to happen either. They don't accept the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So they'll all find out, though. They're going to see it when it does happen. So again, the danger these people are in, it is acute. It is for everybody who's an unbeliever. So in this case, the danger is that of eternal separation from God, spending an eternity trapped by darkness, despair, and death, with no hope of ever escaping the torment of the lake of fire. We saw those in verse 20. Everybody whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire for people who, there are people, again, theologians and others, who attempted to teach doctrines of annihilation, that they're thrown into the lake of fire and they're burned up and they cease to exist. That is not what happens. And that's readily proven by what happens with the beast and the false prophet. If you look there back in Revelation chapter 20, actually, it's 19, just before that, I'm sorry, chapter 19. Here you have this great final war known as Armageddon, which occurs over there in Israel, by the way, on the plain of Esdraelon. You see the king and the beast. The beast is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies. What's left of them? We know that the Western Hemisphere has been destroyed by now, but Antichrist and his kingdom, Israel... not Israel, rather, what's commonly now known as the EU, the European Union. And what other ever nations are left? Israel's still going to be there, but they're going to make a pact with the Antichrist and accept him as God and offer worship to him. So they've assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Last mistake they make. And thank God. And the beast was seized, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And so some say, well, yeah, but they're thrown alive, but obviously that kills them. They are annihilated, they are no more. And as we will see, if you look ahead now into chapter 20... chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them. Now, this is following the release of Satan. He's bound for 1,000 years, comes out after, and we presume by extension the demons are bound with him there. And comes out at 1,000 years. Has he been rehabilitated, Sonny? No. He's no better than he was before. And the human race is no better under the sin nature because he instigates a summary rebellion against the kingdom and surrounds the camp and wants to destroy the saints. And fire comes down, verse 9, out of heaven and devours them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Oops. 1,000 years later, the beast and the false prophet are still there also. And the language here cannot be softened to mean anything other than what it says. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that is not annihilation. That is not soul sleep. That is not any of the things people, they don't want to, the human race doesn't want to think about this because it frightens them, and it should. But does it frighten them enough to make the adjustments to God? And the fact is, even when by the time the bowl judgments come, the final series of judgments, which must be very close to the second advent, certainly have to be confined to the last 3.5 years. But I believe, if I'd have to go back and look at my work in Revelation, but I believe that many of these things happen probably within the last year or 6 months of humanity. So they've seen the Western Hemisphere destroyed. They've seen the Earth knocked off its axis, more or less. They've seen mountains disappear. They've seen nations destroyed. They've seen nuclear war. They've seen something apparently far worse than red tide, the sea turning into blood. And maybe that's a figure for red tide. But if it is, it's a global phenomenon then. They've seen all of this. They've seen their drinking water poisoned because it was made wormwood. No doubt nuclear contamination and all of that. Because when they do all this, they don't know what's going to happen. This has never been done on this scale before. You can't run models of this stuff to see exactly how it's going to go. It's not going to go well, but to actually say what all's going to happen. But they see all this, and they still say, nope, not interested. And it's pretty clear that God's destroying the planet. And I think there, matter of fact, if you back up to, probably it's in 16. Yeah, Revelation 16, where these bowl judgments are poured out. Do they change their mind? Do they say, hey, we've made a mistake here. We should reconsider. Verse 9, the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. Well, let's just insult him and call him names and see how that goes for us. Who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent. They would not change their mind so as to give them glory. And he pours out this fifth bowl. And verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they wouldn't change their mind about their deeds. And all of this comes on these people, and they just will not turn. That's just the nature of negative volition, unfortunately. That no matter how much proof and all they have, they're not gonna respond because they don't want God's plan. So as noted in the previous verse, all people were born into spiritual death, could do nothing to redeem their lost condition, and are constantly in danger of the wrath of God. John 3:36, that was the one I was referencing earlier. This is the sword of Damocles that hangs over them. The constant threat of death. The wrath of God presently abides on them. Now, he may not have given expression to that wrath, but they're under it. So he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, and there obey is a synonym, as you can tell, probably in the parallel here, that obey is a synonym for believe. This is what it means to obey God, is to believe in Jesus Christ. He will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. And we don't need to look at Ephesians. We've looked at that verse several times recently, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So 6, Paul used language in verse 12 that was found in the Septuagint regarding the division of the land of promise that followed the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan. And 7, in verse 13, he continues to use language that is found in the Septuagint to describe the exodus from Egypt, the redemption of God's people, and the possession that they were to inherit. And we'll look at that tomorrow, or not tomorrow, I guess, this is Wednesday. We'll look at that Sunday, so our time is gone today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name.